Father, we thank you so much for your word. We were thinking this morning about how it's through your word that you remake us as your people. So we pray that you would be doing that now. And we pray that you would help us to listen sort of humbly but expectantly. And we pray that you would do wonderful things in our lives and in our church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Must have caused quite a stir when Galileo walked into the Jesuit college in Rome nearly 400 years or so ago, and took out his telescope and invited people there to see for themselves that the Earth goes round the sun and not the other way round. It didn't go down very well. If you were part of the Roman Catholic religious establishment back then, you held to the view, based on an overly literal understanding of some Old Testament poetry, that the sun goes round the earth. And so poor Galileo found himself denounced from pulpits, accused of heresy, ordered to stay silent, and eventually sent to prison because of what he was saying. It can be very unsettling when the way you've thought, always thought, gets turned completely upside down. I don't know if you've ever had that. Maybe you believed something for years. You've been utterly persuaded of something for years and then forced to accept that it's wrong, and it changes everything. Sometimes it can be delightful. Two old friends of ours, Rod and Diana, they'd known each other for years. They were good friends, never a hint of romance, until one morning Diana woke up and thought, "Rod." And pretty soon after, Rod started to think, "Diana." They've been happily married for ages now. This first bit of Philippians 3 is all about how something similar, just way, way bigger, happened to the Apostle Paul. How his whole world got turned completely upside down. Delightfully so. Paul is not complaining. But the way he saw everything was changed by the Lord Jesus, by meeting him. It's a very in-your-face passage, isn't it? Maybe you thought that as Rose read just now. Imagine you'd been there as Paul wrote or dictated these words. How you'd have reacted to some of what he says here. So verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs." "Steady on, Paul," we'd have said. Or verse 8, "What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish." The word translated rubbish, that's our translators being a bit too scared, really, to go with what it ought to say. And at the very least, it should be translated dung. And maybe with an even stronger word for excrement that I've not got the courage to use this evening either. "And Paul, you can't say that," we'd have said. But he does. He's very fired up as he writes these words. He knows the stakes are actually very, very high indeed. Why? Well, the first few verses give us some clues. So verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you." Maybe you're looking at that word "finally," and then you're looking at just how much of the letter is yet to come. And you're thinking it doesn't look very final to you, and then you're thinking, well, Paul was a preacher, and words like "finally" or "as we finish" don't often mean much when a preacher uses them, do they? Actually, it could just be translated "so then." "So then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in Jesus." It's obviously something Paul has told the Philippians before, given the end of verse 1. He says he's telling them again, but that's a good thing. Repeating this is a safeguard for them. And they need it, verse 2. "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Actually, it's even more urgent in the original, literally. It's "watch out for those dogs, watch out for those men who do evil, watch out for those mutilators of the flesh." Be careful, Paul is saying. There are dangerous people out there, very dangerous people. When it says dogs, don't think of nice, friendly, but slightly smelly pet dogs at home. I'm not really into dogs. Think of dogs running wild, dogs that scavenge, dogs you keep children away from because they're so dangerous. Because these men Paul is thinking of here, they do evil, they mutilate the flesh. Which sounds horrific and begins to give us a bit more of a clue as to who Paul is thinking of, especially when we spot what he says at the start of verse 3. "For it's we who are the circumcision." Now back in Old Testament times, one of the marks God gave his people was circumcision. So blokes who were born into his people or who converted in had their foreskins removed. They were saved by God. They were right with him in exactly the same way as we are today by trusting him. But if you were born into or became part of his trusting people and you were a bloke, that's one of the marks that you were meant to receive. And one of the things we discover as we read the New Testament is that all changed when Jesus came. Now Jesus has come. Physical circumcision is a thing of the past. And the mark of being part of his people, the equivalent mark, is baptism today. But there were an awful lot of very proud Jews who found it very hard to let go of circumcision. They were so proud of this marker that God had given them that actually they'd stopped trusting God for salvation. They put all their confidence in physical circumcision. So if you spoke to one of them and asked why they thought they would be okay when they died, they'd have said, well, they wouldn't have said, oh, God will look after me, I'm trusting him. They'd have said, of course I'm going to be fine, I'm circumcised. So when Paul comes along and says, trust Jesus for salvation, and you don't need to be circumcised, by the way, that didn't go down well. Some of those proud Jews hated it. So pretty much everywhere Paul went telling people about Jesus, it seems they sort of followed on soon after Paul. That's great, you're trusting Jesus, they'd say to new Christians, but if you really want to be right with God, you have to be circumcised. You do realise that, don't you? There won't be any uncircumcised people in heaven, they would say. And now it seems they're beginning to sort of sniff around the edge of this church in Philippi. So watch out, Paul says. Watch out for these people. I know they call what they want to do to you circumcision, but it's not. It's just a case of pointless mutilating flesh now. Verse 3. For it's we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Because now the true people of God are marked out, not by physical circumcision, but by worshipping Jesus, by glorying in him, not by worrying about what may or may not have been done to their bodies. Okay, well maybe it's just a sort of a case of sour grapes on Paul's part. Because you meet people like that, don't you? You meet people who are very outspoken against things that other people hold very dear indeed. And then you sort of dig into their background and their reasons a bit, and you begin to suspect that maybe what's going on is actually they're just jealous because they've never had an opportunity to enjoy those things themselves. So perhaps you meet someone who is so anti-private schools. You start to wonder if maybe they're just jealous they never had the chance to go to a school like that themselves. You know, that kind of thing. Is that what was going on? Is that the reason Paul is so anti-circumcision? Just that he was never circumcised himself? No, verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. It's not that I haven't been circumcised, Paul says. Not at all, I have. I've got the best Jewish credentials anyone could ever have. I'm crawling in them. Verse 5. Well, pick it up halfway through 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So there's no sour grapes here, there's no chips on shoulders here. And there was a time, Paul says, when those people demanding your circumcision, they'd have looked at me in awe. I was everything they thought someone should be. Verse 7. But now something has happened that means everything has changed. Now Paul has met someone who means the way he sees everything has changed. Someone who's just all over the next few verses. I've printed this passage out when I was preparing this. That's what I normally do. And I got a yellow highlighter out and I just went through these last few verses, just marking every reference to Jesus, to Christ, to him, where it refers to him. 10 times he gets mentioned in these last 5 verses. It makes you realise that meeting Paul had with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, if you know the story of Paul's conversion, it just transformed everything for Paul. If you're counting them now, I promise you, there are 10. You know those Wordle things? If you come across those Wordle things where you chuck some text into a computer program and it comes out with a lovely sort of graphic design based on the words that you fed in, where the words that got used most often end up biggest and the words that get used less often end up really small. You read these next few verses, verses 7 to 11, and you realise again, if you could analyse the way Paul thought, if you could analyse Paul's view of the world with one of those wordles, there would just be one name that is vast in comparison to everything else. Jesus Christ. Meeting him, getting to know him, had changed everything for Paul, including three things he talks about in these last few verses. Three things Jesus changes as we come to him. First, he changes the way we view our achievements. Jesus changes the way we view our achievements. Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, those things Paul mentions up in verses 5 and 6, I mean, that is quite a CV for a Jew back in Paul's day. If you were a Jewish person back in Paul's day, you would be pretty pleased if you could say those sorts of things about yourself. Hebrew of Hebrews. Zealous, faultless. I don't know what kind of things would be on our equivalent today. Imagine you were asked to put together a little Christian CV for yourself. Or perhaps we sort of had to work together to come up with the ideal Christian CV, you know, the sorts of things anyone would want to have on theirs. I wonder what kinds of things would be on there. Born into a well-known Christian family, perhaps. Baptised as a baby. Raised in the church, regular at the church youth group, regularly here on Sunday, serving, regular at house group, even at the monthly prayer meeting too. Giving generously, helping at Holiday Bible Club or another reputable Christian camp. All good things, don't get me wrong. We should be very grateful to the Lord Jesus if those things are true. But look what Paul says, verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. It's the language of accountancy he's using. Notice, I guess Paul knows how most of us feel about accountancy, which is why he only uses this language for a couple of verses before he moves on. But you can sort of see the image in Paul's mind, can't you? He's thinking of a balance sheet. Profits on one side and losses on the other. And until he met Jesus, in Paul's mind, those sorts of things he mentioned in verses 5 and 6, they were firmly in the profit column. And now he's met Jesus and those things have shifted column. Because compared to Jesus and his surpassing greatness, they're nothing, Paul realises. Count for nothing. It's a bit like someone fighting someone else to get the best toy car in the toy box. Fighting hard because they want the best one. And then someone comes along and offers a real car. A brilliant car, and suddenly they couldn't care less about the toy one anymore. In fact, they care about it so little they're prepared just to drive over it as they drive off in the real one, because the real one is so much better. Jesus is so great, he changes the way we view our achievements. But it's not just that he is so much greater than them. He changes the way we view them in another way as well. I don't know if you've ever had that embarrassing thing where there's someone you really like, and for some reason you've got it in your head that they just love this particular thing you do. It's this particular thing you say, or this gift you give them, or a joke you make, or something like that. You think every time you do it. They love you more and more. Actually, they hate it. Really hate it. And so there you are, doing it more and more, and thinking you're just sort of breaking down the barriers between you and you're better and better, and actually you're just building the barriers up all the time. So it's a bit like that here. If we'd met Paul before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and asked him if he thought he was okay with God, what would he have said? He'd have said, yeah, I think I am okay with God. Why is that, Paul? What would he have said? He'd have started talking about that religious CV of his in verses 5 and 6. Look at my profit column, he'd have said. I'm circumcised, you know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. That's how seriously I take the law. I'm so zealous in serving the Lord, I'm persecuting those wretched Christians. I'm faultless when it comes to obeying the law. Even when I sin, I deal with it in exactly the way the law says I should deal with it. What does Paul say now, verse 7? Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's realised this. But our confidence in that religious CV, we don't gain with God, we lose. But our faith in good things that others may have done for us, or good things that we think we've done, we don't end up in the right with God, we end up even more firmly in the wrong with him. Because there's only one person who can put us right with him. Only one person in whom our confidence should lie, and it's the Lord Jesus. Do you have moments where you find yourself thinking about the really big things, the things that matter most of all? Like, will I be okay when I die? Maybe in the few moments before you go to sleep at night, or when you wake in the middle of the night and you can't go back to sleep, or when you're on holiday and everything else that sort of crowds your mind is just further away, you've got more space to think, or after you've done something really bad and you're worrying about it. What do you say to comfort yourself when those questions start to go round and round in your head? Or when you've done something bad and you're trying to answer that accusing voice that says there's no hope for you now? Where do you go in your mind? Where does your confidence lie? See what this says. If it lies in anything on that religious CV of ours, something we've done, watch out. If our minds go anywhere other than Jesus, in fact, watch out. People may say, oh, you'll be fine. Of course you'll be okay. Look how well you live, all the good things you do. God's word says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. As one old Christian put it, I make a pile of all my sins, and I make a pile of all my good deeds, the best things I've ever done, and I turn from them both, and I go to Jesus. He changes the way we view our achievements. Second, he changes the way we view our losses. Coming to know Jesus changes how we view our losses. Middle of verse 8. For Christ's sake, for whose sake? For Christ's sake, I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It flows from that first point, really. They kind of go together. You see, if coming to know Jesus changes how we view our achievements, the things that we're proudest about, because he is just so much greater than them, because he offers the salvation they can't, then of course he changes how we view our losses, because he's so much greater than anything we might ever lose. That's why verse 8, Paul is prepared to lose things for him, for his sake. We've seen that already in the letter, back in chapter 1. Paul told us how he was ready to lose, how he had lost his freedom, he was in prison, his reputation. Even he said he was ready to lose his life for Jesus, if that's what was going to happen. He's willing to lose anything for Christ. Why? Because of what we have in him. What we have if we're found in him. Verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. It's an awful thing, relying on that first kind of righteousness Paul talks about there in that verse. A righteousness of our own that comes from the law, that's all about how well we think we've kept God's law. That's how lots of people live, isn't it? You know, that I've tried my best. I've done enough, haven't I? Kind of approach to life. Look at all my achievements. Surely God will be pleased with me, won't he? That kind of approach. It's an awful thing relying on that. Because even if it did work like that, we'd always be worrying about whether we'd done enough. Whether we were good enough for God. And if we were mad enough to think that we were, we'd be so horribly full of ourselves, we'd just be unbearable to be around. And it's awful because it could never work. God tells us that. He tells us, each of us, we're sinners. We're rebels against him. Even when we try our hardest, however well we think we do, we fall way, way short of the standard that he requires. Our only hope is the second kind of righteousness that Paul talks about in that verse. The righteousness that actually we sung about it just now in that song. The one that comes from God himself through faith in Christ. The righteousness God is holding us out to us in his Son. Jesus' record of perfect obedience, the life that we should have lived, that God says can count as ours if we trust him, if we're found in him. So we can get to the end of a day when we've done some awful things and we feel dreadful and we've got that accusing question from Satan going round in our heads. Think you're good enough for God now? And we can think, I am, because I'm trusting Jesus. It's not my record that counts, it's his. And his record didn't change today. Or we get to the end of a day when we think we've done pretty well and along comes Satan trying to lure us into pride. Well done you, Satan says. You must be pretty special. You must be extra right with God today. And we can think, shut up, Satan. It's not my record that counts, it's Jesus. And his hasn't changed again today. That perfect righteousness, that righteousness without which no one can stand before God, is just one of the many great things that we find in the Lord Jesus. It's one of the many reasons why it is worth losing everything else for him. He's that good. Maybe you're standing at the edge of Christian things and you're wondering whether to go for it. And you're very conscious, perhaps, of some of the things that you would lose if you started following Jesus. And probably not your life or freedom right now, but maybe a reputation. You could see how others would laugh and mock if you turned to him and they found out. Maybe there's something in your life that you know is wrong, a sin that, yeah, you know it's not right, but you love it and you sort of cherish it and the thought of giving that up. It's so hard, but you know it would be incompatible with putting Jesus first. Maybe it's just the thought of committing yourself to follow wherever he leads and not knowing what he might ask you to lose down the line. You see what Paul says? For Jesus' sake, I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. However good those things are, and some of those things that we might lose for him are genuinely very good indeed. He's so much better. They're excrement compared to him. Paul says it, not me. Maybe you are a Christian, and it's not that you've had to give up anything very precious to follow Jesus specifically, but it's just that as you think about your life, there's a lot of loss there. You compare your life to other people's and yours just feels full of gaps. It's Father's Day today. We marked Father's Day with the children this morning. And it's a good thing to do. Fathers, mothers, great gifts from God. But every time we do it, we're so conscious of a number of people in the church who find days like that really hard because they look at people with great fathers. And there's just a big gap in their life. Or maybe you look at others flying up career ladders and it's just not worked out like that for you. Or you see others well on their way to getting married or happily married and that's not going the way you'd hoped. Or you see people with loads and loads of friends and you find making friends quite hard. Now, Paul's not saying it's not painful. But he is saying, if you're a Christian, you've got Jesus. And as one of our better bishops in the Church of England put it, better to have Jesus than to have anything and anyone else in the world. And if you're trusting him, you've got him. Coming to know Jesus changes the way we view our losses. It puts them in perspective. And then finally, it changes how we view our suffering. And maybe that goes with that last point. This goes with that last point. Coming to know Jesus changes the way we view our suffering. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, Paul says. He already does. We've seen that. He's turned his life upside down. But he wants to know Jesus more. It's like when you first fall in love with someone and you're so conscious you're just scratching the surface and you'll do anything to get to know them better. But how do we know Jesus better? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Imagine you fell in love with Ranulph Fiennes. Might seem hard to imagine, but I've got to go with it. You know who I mean? I think he's 69 years old now. Extraordinary man. A few years ago, he ran 7 marathons on 7 continents in 7 days. And then climbed the Eiger Mountain by the hardest route to try to conquer his fear of heights. And he didn't do things by halves. How would you get to know a man like that better? He's an adventurer. It's a massive part of his life. So surely if you really wanted to get to know him better, there would come a point where you'd have to tag along. You'd have to go on an expedition, wherever it might lead, however hard it might be. Because you can't really get to know someone better without beginning to share their experience. And Paul says it's like that with Jesus. We can't hope to know Jesus better unless we're prepared to share some of his experience. The power of his resurrection, that sounds great, doesn't it? But also his sufferings, notice, which doesn't sound so good. But Paul wants it, not because he's some sort of spiritual masochist, but because he loves the Lord Jesus and he wants to get closer to him. It's important to realise those two things Paul mentions in verse 10, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and sharing in his sufferings, that they go together. They're a package. It's not like you can have one of them without the other. Knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection and sharing in his suffering go hand in hand, Paul says. Which is important to realise, because we're right to get excited when we look at the first bit of that verse. Experiencing Christ's resurrection power, who wouldn't want that? And thank God when times of real exhilaration come along in the Christian life. But Paul says, notice, it comes with a share in his suffering too. Think about the suffering of the Lord Jesus, being rejected by his family. Misunderstood, falsely accused, plotted against. Deserted by his closest friends, suffering that intense physical and emotional pain. Maybe, well, in his case, being executed. So knowing the power of Jesus' resurrection now, it's not so much about experiencing one enormous high for the rest of our lives until we die. It's much more about a power that just keeps us going through hard times, through suffering. It keeps us hanging on. The idea of simply making it through to the end of life, still a Christian, doesn't seem like a particularly exciting goal when you begin the Christian life, does it? If someone said, best thing you could hope is that you'll just keep going to the end. Most of us would be a bit dissatisfied. We think, no, we want to aim higher. We want to change the world for him. But carry on down the path of the Christian life a little bit more and start to realise how hard it can be. And we begin to realise, actually, just making it to the end, still trusting him, will be a miracle if any of us do that. Every saint who limps into heaven, even crawls into heaven on their hands and knees, it's proof of God's power keeping us going. Because this side of heaven, life is full of suffering, and some of you know that way better than I do. But do you see what Paul says? It is only temporary. In the end, verse 11, there is the resurrection of the dead to come. But in the meantime, it is a way of knowing Jesus better. It's a bit like going on an expedition with Ranulph Fiennes. It's just bigger and more worthwhile because God gives us the privilege of sharing the experience of his son. So maybe you're looking at some of this stuff Paul writes here and you're thinking, I can certainly see Paul thinks Jesus is better than anything else. Anything he might boast in, anything he might lose. I can see Paul thinks that. And maybe you're thinking, in my head, I even know I ought to feel like that too, but I don't, to be honest. What do you do? Here's an idea. When something hard comes into life, your life, and a loss of some kind, or maybe as you reflect on a loss that's already there, or ongoing ill health, or some nasty, stressful situation that you know is just going to stretch ahead for quite a long time as far as you can see. Why not pray? Dear Father, I'd never have chosen this, but I know because you tell me this is part of your plan for me. I'd love you to take this thing away, please do. But as long as you know it's better for me to have this, please use it to help me to get to know Jesus better. Please use it to show me how great he is. Please use it to warm my cold heart to him. Because Jesus changes the way we view our suffering. He doesn't make it pleasant, but he helps us to see it as a chance to, well, for something really special to happen. For us to know him. He changes everything. And so it's no wonder, is it, Paul began the letter in the way, sorry, this chapter in the way he did. Verse 2. Watch out for anyone who tries to distract us from Jesus. Watch out for anyone who wants to get us to rest our hope in anyone or anything other than him. And verse 1, rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father God, in our better moments, we get something of a glimpse of how glorious the Lord Jesus is, how majestic he is, how lovely he is, just how wonderful it is to be in him. But that's just in our better moments, and there are many times where we know we ought to feel like that in our heads, but we don't. And so we pray so much that you would help us by your Spirit, that our love would abound in knowledge of Jesus, that you'd open our eyes to him, that you'd help us to see that he is far, far greater than any achievement in which we put such pride. That he really is far, far greater than anything we may have lost or may yet lose. Please, would that be an enormous comfort as we face up to loss in our own lives. And we pray that this would change the way that we think about suffering too. Thank you that you don't pretend suffering is an easy or fun thing, but thank you that you assure us over and over again that when you allow it to come into the lives of your people, it's for good reasons. And because you're doing something very precious and very special indeed. And so we pray that as you give us the privilege of sharing something of Jesus' experience, that you'd be helping us to know him and to love him better and better. And if we just sort of can't even conceive of how that could be possible, and it feels like most of us doesn't even want that to happen, we'd rather just get out of the suffering, please give us the faith to cling on. And please help us to trust you. And please do help us to know and love your Son more and more. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.